Quickly, if you haven't been with us, chapter 4. This is Zechariah, you guys. I think one of the most prophetic books in the Bible. The scene opens up in the year 520 BC, and according to the narrative at this time, 17 years ago, the great Persian king Cyrus waltzed into the mighty city of Babylon in a great conquest. He was met there by rickety old Daniel, the prophet who wrote the book of Daniel. And Daniel opens up his scroll and he points the king to his name right there in what would be our Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. Here's your name right here. Really? And there's the battle plan of exactly how your stunning battle victory will be achieved. It's right there. Did you do this? And he went, yeah, there it is. Did you send some guys over here and did you do this? I did. How did you know about our secret plan? The God who created the heavens and the earth, O great king, he knew everything that you were going to do. He showed him that once brought this said, and you, Cyrus, though you don't know me, I call you by your name. Cyrus is so impressed, he writes a decree, all you exiles here in Babylon from Jerusalem, 70 years ago, you were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, y'all can go home. And they did. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read about it in those books. But the two guys we're talking about here last week and tonight are Zerubbabel, who's a governor. He's not a king, but he's a governor. And his high priest, the high priest of Israel, which is a guy by the name of Joshua. Last week we saw what God did for Joshua. It's powerful. But now it's time to go to Zerubbabel. During this time of 17 years that the work had not gone forward, too many pressures from outside, threats and anger, and then division and doubt from the inside, the result of which no work has been done. So God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to inspire and encourage them to get back to work. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, is 10 prophetic dreams or visions that happened in one night. So far, we've looked at the first 6. Tonight, we're going to see number 7. So, we're chapter 4, and we're going to be talking about Zerubbabel. Now, we talked a little bit last week. What would that have been like? 17 years ago, he had a mandate from the king and a bit of a blank check, actually. Let's get rolling. And now it kind of is falling on his shoulders. Nothing has been done. So God sends the prophet Haggai and now Zechariah. And I wonder if Zerubbabel's going, man, I blew it. Lord, I don't think you got the right guy. Watch what God says to, I believe, is a discouraged and doubtful and I don't know what I was thinking guy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? Seems like Zechariah is emotionally exhausted by these first prophetic dreams. That can happen when you're sort of cruising through your devotions and there's a sense in a season when it's kind of new and fresh, you know. But then it's interesting. You can get a little sleepy in God's word. It happens. This is a particular challenge, I think, to those who spend lots and lots of time in God's word. Pretty soon you start reading God's word, you know, this would be a great Bible study. Oh yeah, so you write your notes. It happens to pastors quite often and teachers and leaders. You read the Bible for somebody else. And there's a natural sort of shepherd's heart that would do that, I suppose. But here is a wonderful thing. Zechariah is sleeping. He's tired and tuckered out. Like this man of God, Zechariah, I can get a little drowsy in my prayer time, in my word time. So it's a good prayer for all of us. Lord, wake me up. May your Holy Spirit always keep asking me, hey, Steve, do you see, what do you see in this passage, this devotion, this time of Bible study? What do you see? Lord, help me always to hear your heart. What do you see here, Steve? So I said, well, I'm looking and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. Now remember, he's a prophet, is Zechariah, but he's also a priest. He knows what he's looking at. This is the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. And being a Levitical priest, he might have even been called upon a time or two to keep the bowls filled with that special oil. This was hugely laborious. In fact, I got a picture of it here. Go ahead, if you would, Chris. This is the Arch of Titus. It's in Rome, not far from the Forum. It's on a little road called the Via Sacra in Rome. It's 50 feet high and 44 feet wide. What is it? Go, hit the go button. It was completed around the year 81 AD. This is a very, very old structure. Well, who is it? Titus Vespasian is the one who laid siege to Jerusalem. And he didn't complete the victory there in Jerusalem because of goings-on back in Rome. He was called back to Rome and soon was then anointed or chosen to be the emperor of Rome. So his son finished the job and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD. It was a stunning victory indeed. Well, when Titus Vespasian dies, his brother Domitian, who we've been learning about on Sundays, he said, "Bro, I want to make a great big trophy to you." And he does. Hit the go button, Chris. That is an old structure. Hey, how's your Latin? How's it going? I'll read it for you. What is it? "The Senate and the Roman people dedicate this to the deified Titus Vespasian Augustus, son of the divine Vespasian." Well, there it is right there. Because they thought that they were a deity. What's fascinating is, hit the go button, Chris. When you look inside, can you see that relief that's carved there inside? When Vespasian's son destroys the city ultimately and the temple of Herod that was completed, the one that Jesus visited, they destroyed it and they took all the stuff out of it. Hit the go button. Let's zoom in perfect lighting conditions. That is a depiction of the Roman soldiers carrying away from the temple in Jerusalem the what? The menorah. That menorah featured there is the menorah that Moses had fashioned at Mount Sinai. That was old then. It was 1,500 years old when the Romans took it. But I want you to see, still surviving are many archaeological discoveries that verify your Bible. Well, there's one of the only visual depictions of it. Hit the go button. Well, and there's where it sat, by the way. There's Moses' tabernacle, which was a tent, but that was how it was supposed to be laid out. Hit the go button. And there is the menorah. The priest would enter to the bottom left of the slide. He would go through that veil. And that first room was called the holy place. On his right would be the table of showbread. On his left would be the lampstand. And it's not a candlestick, it's a lampstand. At the top where you see the flames, the seven flames, there was a bowl, there was a reservoir. And then on the top there was trimmed a wick or a cloth of some kind that was dipped into this fuel of oil. And that, like a Coleman lantern, or the old Coleman lanterns, and that's what lit that up. By the way, what was the light that gave light to the outer court? That would be the sunlight or the moonlight. When you went into the holy place, what illuminated that space? Well, the menorah did. What illuminated behind the veil? The Holy of Holies. The Shekinah did. The Kabod. The Shekinah glory of God. Pretty amazing. Well, and eventually, when they get into Jerusalem, Solomon makes a temple and quadruples all the dimensions. That temple is destroyed, and then by Nebuchadnezzar, they come back after their 70 years of exile. They come back and they begin to build another temple that you can read about in the book of Nehemiah. It's very, very humble, and the Bible says the old people that saw the original Solomon's temple came back and they went, "Ooh, what a little tiny little space you have." Well, anyway, Herod gets a hold of it. We're going to go now roughly about 60 B.C. And he begins an extensive building project, and he makes the humble temple that Ezra and Nehemiah put together. We're sort of reading about the foundations going in here in chapter 4. And then Herod gets a hold of it, and he makes it this amazing, really one of the wonders of the ancient world. Well, that's the temple that Jesus visited. And remember, in 32 A.D., April the 6th, actually, 32 A.D., there's Jesus on Palm Sunday saying, "How about you receive me, Jerusalem, as the long-awaited and greatly prophesied Messiah of God?" And they said, "Yeah, no," because Jesus goes down into the Kidron Valley, into the east gate, and he turns over the tables instead of kicking out Romans. And they went, "Ooh, you're not our Messiah." And why did Jesus weep on his descent, and he stopped after cresting the Mount of Olives? Why did he weep? Because he knew that he would be rejected by his own people. And he lamented that within a short period of time after his rejection, and he'll be on a cross, of course, he will resurrect and then ascend. But he knew that the Romans were eventually going to destroy the city, and they did. They surrounded, there was a quick little sort of rebellion of sorts, and then the good news is that they kicked out one of the Roman legions, and the bad news is they kicked out one of the Roman legions. And that's when Titus Vespasian rolled in with four legions, each of them 6,000 men. And in 70 A.D., they broke through the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem after a year-long siege. It was awful. And over a million Jewish people perished. When the battle was done and when Herod's temple crumbled in the flames, well, the Roman soldiers took a lot of that gold back with them back to Rome, and that's why it's featured on the Ark of Titus. But back to this menorah, because that's what Zechariah is seeing. There you see it there. Hit the go button. Did you know that the Jews have rebuilt all of the furniture and implements for the third temple? First temple, in their estimation, was Solomon's temple. The second temple, in their estimation, is Herod's temple. And they're waiting for, praying for, crying out for their third temple. We know that that third temple is coming. But who will facilitate the building thereof? It's going to be the Antichrist. That's how we'll know it's him. Lots of speculation before it happens. But we know that it's going to be the Antichrist who is going to convince Israel to give him their allegiance. There'll be a lot of things going on around, personal opinion. I think the battle of Psalm 83 has taken place. Nukes have flown. Damascus is a ruinous heap. Also a ruinous heap is Amman, Jordan. And I believe that the rapture happens soon before or right around the battle of Psalm 83. I believe that America feels millions of Christians disappearing suddenly. America feels that more than any other country. In 2001, on 9/11, we lost 3,000 Americans suddenly as the towers went down. And of course, the Pentagon was damaged as well. 3,000 Americans were gone suddenly. And if you didn't know, it took us about a year and a half to break out of that economic slump because of it. What would happen if tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of born-again Christians suddenly disappeared in the rapture? And as you know, there are many Christians who work in our government. They work in our system, the water systems, the railroads, the electrical grid. And how many born-again believers are in our military? I think America will feel the rapture the most. And I personally believe America is going to be scrambling. And they're going to be so consumed with just getting the things, getting the grids back up, the railroads running, the airlines running, and of course, reshuffling the military after very key people and personnel have suddenly disappeared. I believe America is so inner-focused that the goings-on of battle of Psalm 83 is going to go largely ignored by America, and the world is going to say the nukes have flown. Somebody, please, stop this madness. And I believe that is the stage that will usher forth the Antichrist to show up. I've got a plan, he'll say. I have an intellect that's beyond normal. I have an economic ability that is second to none. I have a military acumen that is startlingly obvious. And he will come up with a peace plan. And I believe he's going to be able to say to the Jewish people, who I believe that's going to be the last Arab-Israeli war. And I believe the Antichrist will say, stop Israel. They will have expanded her borders. And the book of Obadiah, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Ezekiel say where those borders go to. And it will be a human being who will say, stop Israel. And Israel will say, we have to keep ourselves safe from the enemy that attacked us in the first place. The Antichrist will say, I will protect you. And soon and very soon he'll say, I'll have the military, I'll have the political wherewithal, and the cash. I guarantee no one will harm you. Really? Yes, because to get to you, they'll have to go through me. And the great carrot that also the Antichrist, I believe, will give to Israel, I will see that your third temple is built. And they're all, whoa, we've been waiting for that. Somebody give us our third temple and will guarantee that we will have peace. They will be so over the moon, they're going to hail that human as their Messiah. He's going to enter into a 7-year contract or covenant with Israel. Of course, he will break it halfway through. But here's what I want you to see. That is real time in Israel right now. What is it? That's the menorah. It is built to exacting specifications right out of the book of Exodus. That's only one on display of every other article and piece of furniture that is all stipulated there in the book of Exodus has been recreated by the Temple Mount Institute. That's $4 million of solid gold. It's Israel saying, we are ready. Also, they have completed the 4 coverings, also stipulated, that will go over the boards that are overlaid in gold with the standards or the bases of silver bases. They have replicated all of the fabrics. They even have identified the priests. You've heard me say it before, but in case you haven't, I'll say it again. When mitochondria DNA was being mapped for the human genome in the mid to late 90s, one of the things they recognized about mitochondria DNA, you have your cell and your nucleus, and inside the nucleus is the DNA we're more familiar with, but there's a little powerhouse of the cell motoring around the protoplasm outside of your nucleus, and it's called the mitochondria. It also has some DNA. The funny thing about that DNA is you get that from your mom. And it is so exacting, what's called mitosis, or the splitting and the recombining of it. And they were so excited about this archaeology that they've been discovering that we can find out where you're from with very exacting sort of descriptions. And if you have been around a while, in the early 90s, Time magazine was so excited about that that they were beginning to find from people's mitochondria DNA where they came from. And it was all pointing to the same direction, that every single one, every single human being on their mitochondria DNA, we all are related to one singular woman, said Time magazine. And they called her Mitochondrial Eve. And then the evolutionists got to thinking about that, and they distanced themselves from that wild speculation. Does the Bible say that all of us come from one woman? Yes. And when the science seemed to support that, that spooked a bunch of folks. Well, back to mitochondria DNA. When this technology presented itself, there were some in the Jewish community who said, wait a minute. If we can find out the moms of anyone descended from the tribe of Levi, because that was one of the challenges. All right, we can build the tabernacle, we can build all the elements, but who is going to minister in the temple? You have to be directly descended from the tribe of Levi. And the high priest has to be directly descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. How would we ever figure that out? Mitochondria DNA opened up an entire world that they had no idea even existed, what, probably 50, 60 years ago. Here's what they did. They looked for a people with the last name of Cohen. Cohen, in Hebrew, is priest. Kohenim are the priesthood. So they started with a linguistic sort of foundation, and then they were able to put together the mapping of the mitochondria, DNA, and they found out with, I don't know, 99.some% certainty, they identified through swabs of DNA from their cheeks, they begin to identify who is from the tribe of Levi. And they have identified them, they have trained them. And right now, if the political green light presented itself, they have everything made, including a functioning tabernacle. Trained priests in the Levitically perfect attire. We have to understand that once they get the green light, Israel can have a functioning tabernacle up within hours. Some have speculated, well, wouldn't it take years to build a great big old temple? Well, it might, and they may embark upon that actual sort of event. But I want you to notice that there is the menorah already refashioned. All right. Well, enough about that background. Let's zoom in on it. Go ahead, if you would, Chris. There's the menorah. It's on display. That's bulletproof glass, etc. If you wanted to steal it, I don't know if you could put that under your shirt because it's pretty good size. It weighs quite a bit. But I wanted to show you this. Hit the go button. Please notice that on the Arch of Titus and now in living color, there is 2,000 years bridged. Harvest, are we living in exciting prophetic times? All right, well, back to the book of Zechariah. Here, go button, if you would there, Chris. And we're going to zoom in on the top. Do you see the top? And those are little covers on the very, very top. You pull that little thing off, boing, and then that opens up a bowl. Can you see the bowl on the bottom? You'll see the branches itself. And then they go up to that little bowl. You take the bowl off the top, and then you put another device on there, which trims the wick, and then it is dipped into the fuel, and the fuel is olive oil, prepared Levitically to very exacting specifications. And then somebody had to fill all of those bowls. And that was the job of the Levitical priest. Zechariah was a Levitical priest. I wonder if one of his jobs at one time was the very labor-intensive. You got to pick the olives. You got to gather the olives. You got to squish the olives. You got to press the olives. And then you had to go through one sort of filtering system after another until you had just the right consistency that could go into those bowls. That process took 8 days. I wonder if Zechariah is saying, boy, it is really work to put all of those 7 bowls full of that fuel. What Zechariah is seeing is, imagine that menorah, and then just above that is one great big bowl. And the great big bowl has little pipes that lead into all 7 of those smaller bowls. That's what he is seeing. In a minute, he's going to see the big bowl on the top, all the pipes to the 7 reservoirs, and he's going to see 2 olive trees standing on both of the pipes. So there's kind of a visual orientation. So let's get back to our study. What do you see up there, Zechariah? I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of gold with a bowl on top or above those seven smaller bowls or reservoirs. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, if you will, pipes going in from the big bowl. Zechariah's lampstand is a fueled a little differently than what he's going to see. There's going to be one great big bowl. Now, verse 3. All right. Two olive trees are by it, the great big bowl on top of the seven smaller ones. One at the right of the bowl, and the other is on the left. Verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? In verse 12, we're going to see that those olive trees have a pipe too. And the olive trees have a pipe going into the great big bowl, which feeds the seven smaller bowls. No humans need to be involved in refueling this lampstand. And I wonder if Zechariah's going, cool, no chores for me. There's a constant source of oil fueling all seven flames. Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He's the governor. And you've heard this verse before, and here's where it comes from. You tell Zerubbabel this. Not that you're, what are you, lazy? Can't handle it? 17 years you've had. You big loser. You tell Zerubbabel, I'm not mad at him. And in fact, look at this. Hey, Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You're exhausted and discouraged because you did the best you could in your own strength. That's why you are discouraged. And when I showed up, you're all, oh, we're probably going to get chewed out by God. But here is the heart of the Lord. I'm not mad at you. But where have I been? I took off. I didn't go back for a while. I had all these things that I knew you were leading me to do, but I just quit. And God's probably never going to use me or speak to me again, right? No. I'm going to show you that the lampstand, if you will, the light of the world, because that's what Israel was supposed to be. I'm going to reignite the flame of Israel. I'm going to put her back into this visible sort of place that they're going to be a light to the world. And I'm going to do it through you, Zerubbabel. This temple is going to get done. You probably want someone else to do it, right? No, that's the point. Check out these two trees that are next to it. Remember, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and this is a word to Zerubbabel. I am going to go before Zerubbabel this time. I will empower him. I will protect and provide for him. I am going to be leading Israel through this guy. I am a nation. I'm going to make a nation, this nation, great again. I'm going to protect the nation and the people. They don't need a massive army or an impressive navy, or a booming economy. America, are you listening? There was only 45, 50,000 that came back from Babylon. And remember, Zenballat and all the guys that are around there were laughing at them. Who do you think you are? You, meager 45, 50,000 people, you're nothing. Quit! Just give up and stop. For 17 years, Zerubbabel believed that constant messaging, and he did. But when it's God's timing, I am going to fill your bowls. But we're so few. And you tell Zerubbabel this, it's not by might, it's not by power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. How many of you heard that verse and love that verse? Where did it show up? It showed up to a discouraged men of God who thought he had quit on God and walked away. And God is saying, I saw you and I got you. And you're coming back, Zerubbabel. Only this time, watch this. Here's what they're going to say, verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain, if you will, any great obstacle? Who are you before my mighty man of God, Zerubbabel? How many of you have maybe heard God say you're a mighty man or woman of God, and then you thought, you got the right guy, the right gal? Who are you, great mountain, before my Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, a flatness. And he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone. That's the last stone on the temple that's coming. And when he lays that last one down, that it's a completed project with shouts of grace, grace to it. You see, today Zerubbabel is like, I feel like a terrible loser because I ran out on God. That's what it's playing in his mind. And God is saying to him, get back up, Zerubbabel, and go back in. And there's coming a day you're going to put that capstone in its place. And when you do, you're going to be, grace, we did it. I know that's a word for somebody in this room or within the sound of my voice. Don't give up. I'm telling you, the longer I've been walking with the Lord, the more I know it's true. One of the most powerful mechanisms of success in God's walk and work is just keep showing up and you'll get there. Grace to this, verse 8. And moreover, or again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation for this temple yet 17 years ago. And his hands are going to finish it. Whew. I'm going to finish the work. How many of you can remember the Bible verse that says, he that has begun a good work in you, will he ever quit? Answer, no. And here it is in model form. You're going to finish it, Zerubbabel. Some of you put your hand to the plow, so to speak, a decade ago on something that God asked you to do. And you had your reasons, and they were probably pretty good reasons, and the enemy made sure that you were as discouraged as humanly possible. And maybe you looked around that foundation that all those years ago you said, man, I had such a vision for that. If you keep showing up to God's word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, I believe this is a word for some of you. What your hands have started, if you get back up and you go back in, God's going to see to it, your hands will see it finished. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, verse 10. For who has despised the day of small beginning? Hey, Zerubbabel, when you are humbly, sincerely working for me, do not despise or get discouraged when you look up from a hard period or season of work and there seems to be so little to it. Don't despise those. Those around you may be snickering, but they're mocking me. Don't you be like them. When you're discouraged at the small numbers, you're not trusting what I am doing. Now watch what he says to also enforce the point. And for these seven lamps in Zechariah's vision, rejoice to see the plumb line or the laying of the temple that you had all those 17 years ago. In the hand of Zerubbabel, they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Seven is God's number of completion. And this is the Lord saying, I've been watching the whole thing. Here's Zerubbabel. I've been watching. I know what has happened these last 17 years. And I know you've been feeling like a failure. You tried and you tried to get this temple built. And I know what you're up against. I saw it. I saw the times you hit your knees and pleaded and seemingly nothing happened. But I'm waiting for my time. I know that you were exhausted and discouraged. And that can happen when you're ministering in your own strength. Now, Zerubbabel, Zechariah, you tell Zerubbabel this. I'm watching. It's my turn. And whatever God has called you, harvest, to do, great or small, please remember these two powerful truths. Verse 6, not by might, if you will, human strength, and not by power, if you will, human ability or timing, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And do not despise small beginnings. Harvest, just keep showing up. This is huge. Remember, Z, I have seven eyes, meaning I see everything, even the future. And that's why you've got to trust me. And when others let those others snicker and mock your small beginnings. But your job, Pastor Steve, your job, lay a proper foundation, number one. And number two, you keep your eyes on me, not them. And when you lay that last stone and it's coming, are you going to shout? Because of the difficulty and strong obstacles that I allowed, when it's done and it's going to get done, you will know that it wasn't your strength. It wasn't your cunning or timing. You'll know it was me. And that's why you'll shout, grace, grace. What a wonderful grace. Is that good, you guys? I hope that's encouraging to everyone within the sound of my voice. The enemy works hard to bring his discouragements. What do? Fold up and leave. Everybody knows that. No, don't. Just keep showing up. Touched my heart today. Verse 11. Then I answered and I said to him, well, then what are these two olive trees on the side of the big bowl at the right hand of the at the lampstand and on its left, verse 12. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that are dripping into the receptacles of the big bowl through two pipes and from those big bowl, seven pipes to those seven flames from which the golden oil drains? Remember, olive trees were dripping directly into the great big bowl, and they would then drain into the seven smaller bowls. This is an idea that standing on the right and the left, this time Israel, a model of the seven flames, if you will, model of Israel. This time, those two olive trees, you know who they are? Zerubbabel, they're you, one on the right, and Joshua on the left. I'm sorry, what? I'm going to move through you, and the model of God moving is going to be that oil. You both are going to be ministering, dripping into the big bowl, and then the big bowl is going to drip into the seven littler bowls. This time, you're going to be moved by my Holy Spirit, and it's going to be awesome. Verse 13, then he, the angel, remember in previous chapters, probably Jesus, answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So I said, these are the two anointed ones, those olive trees. Who is that? These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The near fulfillment, I believe, in model form is Joshua and Zerubbabel. The far fulfillment, I believe, are going to be the two witnesses that show up in the book of Revelation. We'll have some fun taking that apart when we get to Revelation chapter 11. And also, I guess we're done, and I was going to take you to chapter 5, but can I take you some other place, and we'll end here. Acts chapter 16, you guys. Acts chapter 16. This idea of, I've got a vision. God has said, okay, good. It's very, very important. Acts chapter 16, please. I want to show you another vision. Acts chapter 16, look down at verse number 6. This is the Apostle Paul, if you remember, in Acts chapter 13, they're praying, Lord, where do you want us to go? And the Bible says, separate for me, and I'm going to show them where I'm going to take them next. That's Acts chapter 13. Here we are now in chapter 16, verse 6. And off they went, out the door they went. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word there in Asia. So do we hang a right and go to Asia, or do we hang a left and go to what will become one day Europe? Verse 7, and after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. Don't go there. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and the man from Macedonia, if you will, Greece or Europe, a man from Macedonia, Greece, stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help. So he tried to go right into Asia, and then the Spirit said, no, no, no. So they stopped and did the right thing. They eventually probably just prayed. And then Paul gets a vision of a man from Greece saying, come here. Is that a pretty good vision? Pretty good direction? Cool. Let's go. In the interest of time, skip down to verse 16. Now it happened as we went to pray that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by his fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us. Luke is writing this, that's why he's saying Paul and us. And cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, that's interesting. Is she correct? Yes. But she's saying the right thing. And it appears ostensibly that she's sort of with them and on their side. You're going to see Paul moving in one of the spiritual gifts of discernment of spirits. She's saying the right thing, but Paul knows what's really going on. Verse 18. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit. She's demon-possessed, remember. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he, this demon, came out of her that very hour. Verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit had gone, she was reading people's fortunes for money. And people love that. They'll pay a bunch of money. Tell me what's going to happen. Who am I going to marry? Should I go into this business, etc.? Now she didn't have that divine sort of insight. She was no good to them. And now her handlers are getting upset. That their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. They're in the city of Philippi, by the way, prosperous city. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, Paul and Silas, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. This is not pleasant. You have no clothing to protect you, and they take these long canes, and they whap them across from the back all the way down to your calf muscles. And if you do that long enough and hard enough, it will split the skin. Very painful. By the way, caning has been outlawed in most civilized nations. It's too inhumane. It's too painful. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. You've heard me say it before, but rudimentary plumbing was not really available in these sort of facilities. So when they were making what was often multi-layers of prisons, they tried their best to slope the floors, and so any of the waste would drain to the hole in the middle. And then it would drain to the next floor, and then to the next floor. Well, the bottom floor had no hole, and it had no drain. And that was often referred to as the inner prison. Can you see the picture. Who told them to come over here? Vision did. So they followed. And they hop over to Troas, and then they meet there in Philippi. And if you remember the story, they didn't have exactly a big following. They ran into a couple of women near the river. Now, if you are a Jewish person, and there's no synagogue, so there's not 10 Jewish men enough to make or form a synagogue, then you would meet by the river. And the fact that most of that crowd was predominantly women is, that's a very small group, and there's not many Jewish men. Was that a bit of a small beginning for them as they told these women about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, people begin to start showing up and they begin preaching more. And that's when they were cruising through the city and they cast the demon out of this girl. And now what are they getting for their trouble? They're stuffed into the inner prison. Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the darkness? And their wounds stinging, their face puffy, probably because of the beatings they received. And now they are shackled. And, verse 25, at midnight. At least linguistically, this is the darkest time of the day. Before we read on, midnight. Your face swollen shut. You're sitting in human excrement and worse. You're shackled potentially wrists to ankles, but certainly wrists and ankles. And it's dark. Who told them to go this way? That was the vision, right? Could you blame Paul and Silas for saying, well, if that's what we get for serving God, I think I quit. And could you blame them for giving up at this moment? And it's midnight. Personal opinion. I think the enemy was right there. See what you get when you follow God. How do you like following God now? Didn't he tell you to come here? Walk away. Give up. And if Paul had, well, 2/3 of our New Testament might not have gotten written. But it's midnight, and I want you to see what Paul and Silas do. But at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas praying and singing what? Hymns. Just keep showing. Sometimes the showing up is just singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How many of you have ever been so in your inner prison that the only song that you could muster was something as simple as this simple hymn? I want you to see what happens. Well, you know, many of you know the story, but it's about midnight, and instead of complaining, you told me to come here. Vision. Zerubbabel, you got Cyrus to let us go. He wrote us a blank check. And we showed up on the spot and we ran into buzzsaw after buzzsaw after buzzsaw. I'm exhausted. I can't do anything more. I quit. I just want to go. And God shows up, God's word shows up in the form of Zechariah, who says to Zerubbabel, you are one of those olive trees. But I got nothing. I know you feel that way now, but get back up and go back in, and I will move through you. So Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors opened. And now I could get it, an earthquake shifting a stone structure like was typical in those days. And maybe the door frame is, you know, altered up, boing, and you pop a hinge or two. But how do you explain this next one? And everyone's what? Chains were loosed. How do you explain that one? Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners has fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because in those days, they really didn't have three hots and a cot for most prisoners. If you wanted to eat and if you wanted any creature comforts, you needed your families. And so what was the incentive to be a jailkeeper? Was you took a cut off the top. And so it was a tidy living for many people because here comes the people giving foods and stuff to their family member in this prison. You had to give the prison keeper a little cut of that. And it was a nice way to make a living. But here's the downside. If any of those prisoners got out, you, the jail holder, you had to take their sort of sentencing. And were there murderers there? Probably. He knew he was going to be summarily executed, so I'll kill myself. Verse 28, but Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and ran in and fell down, did this jail. How not polite, potentially, was the jailer when Paul was taken in to prison? He probably spoke to him as he spoke to other prisoners. Shut up and sit down. Rude. I don't want to hear your story. Now notice he's singing quite a different tune. Then he, the jailer, called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? On the other side of an experience like this, now you would say this jailer is a rather teachable soul. He's seen God move through Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and tithe. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were at his house. Now, is there a Bible study snapping and popping here? Yes, there are. Harvest, please understand, do not despise small beginnings. And if God has given you that vision, you have to understand, often God takes you to what appears to be the death of it. And then now you know why you're doing this ministry. God sees to it that his man or woman of God runs right against the buzzsaw that you can't get past. And when you don't quit and you get back up and you go back in and something like this happens, do you think Paul and Silas are saying, look how awesome of a minister we are? Would you stand and join me in prayer? Lord, I love Acts chapter 16. Everybody wants to be a man or woman of faith and power. I heard again today of yet another large ministry whose senior pastor is on the New York Times best-selling list and has a worldwide television outreach. Scandal has broken out. Abuse victims are coming forward. Humans, I think, are all about men. The more humans I can get looking at me and nodding their head in agreement, that's the measure of success. No, Harvest, with great respect, no, it is not. I believe that a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, man or woman, are most successful. The trophies, quote unquote, of that you are doing what God wants you to do, how many are getting saved and converted from an old life to a new one? How many of those that hang around or near you see your light, and when you are in your midnight crisis, they hear and see coming from you the gospel praise and worship. Harvest, don't despise the days of small beginnings. And not by might and not by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. And Harvest, Lord God, I pray for everyone here at Harvest, if they have run into the buzzsaw and they have thought about quitting a time or two, or maybe it's been years or decades, I pray that you remind them of Zechariah. Who are those two olive trees? That's you, Zerubbabel. Me? That's you, because you didn't quit. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, amen, amen.